Genesis chapter 20 is a sober reminder that no matter how mature we may think we are as believers, we are and always will be sinners saved by grace. And as such, Genesis chapter 20 is a healthy and a salutary reminder. I've entitled this morning's sermon, Old Sins Reheated. Last year, Robert led a fantastic Bible study group on Thursday nights via Zoom called Reheating the Leftovers. And just as someone might reheat and eat last night's dinner, so he desired to reheat the previous Sunday's sermon in order to better apply its lessons to our lives. It was a wonderful group, it really was. And I hope that he puts it back together again at some stage, because it was really encouraging. It was a great study. So I hope, Rob, you will at some stage reheat the Reheating the Leftovers group so that we can get involved with that. I found it really encouraging. It was great. However, this chapter is not about Abraham reheating food. Instead, it is about him reheating an old sin. Now, as we come to chapter 20, and as I said, we've got visitors with us this morning, so we need to go back a bit and do a little bit of rehashing, I guess, to bring you up to speed. And this morning I want to do that. So this is point number one, important background to this passage. Kent Hughes, whose commentary I'm using a lot, his opening paragraphs make a fitting introduction. This should be on the screen for you. The effect of the comparative portraits of Abraham and Lot in Genesis 12 to 19 is that Abraham towers over Lot. Lot shrinks as he chooses the well-watered Jordan plain for himself and is progressively absorbed into Sodom and ultimately the ignominy of the cave. Abraham, despite some bumps along the way, for example, when he passed off Sarah as his sister to Pharaoh in the Hagar affair, grows ever larger, building altars in the land, magnanimously giving Lot his choice of the land, rescuing kidnapped Lot from an invading coalition of kings, receiving Melchizedek's blessing, believing the Lord's promise that a son would come from him and that his progeny would be like the stars, and having it credited to him as righteousness, witnessing the flaming presence of God pass between the flayed sacrifices in unilateral covenant, undergoing the covenant of circumcision, having his name changed from Abram to Abraham and Sarai's to Sarah, as God promises that Sarah would bear a son by Abraham, feasting the Lord and two angels in his camp, hearing the Lord promise that Sarah would have a child at the same time next year, and then passionately pleading with God for Sodom, which brought about Lot's preservation. In all of this, Abraham rises as the towering man of faith whom the writer of Hebrews so eloquently celebrates. It is this height that provides the background for Abraham's shameful conduct with the pagan king Abimelech. And his failure came so fast, before Sarah was even pregnant with Isaac, who was born a year later, as chapter 1 records, end quote. So let's work our way through Genesis chapter 20. Look first of all at verse 1. Genesis 20, verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negeb and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. So where are these places? Well, let me show you on a map. You can see Hebron marked there. Abraham and Sarah had been living in Hebron, and about halfway, which is halfway between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Seas. From there, he then journeyed southwest towards the wilderness of Shur. as shown by the red line on the map. But let me pause there. Because in your mind, those of you who have been with us, you should say, hang on, I've seen that red line before. Someone else took that exact route once before in our studies in Genesis. That little red line ought to wave a flag in your mind. So who was it that made that journey? Anyone remember? It was Hagar, Sarah's slave girl, back in Genesis chapter 16. And do you remember why Hagar took that journey? It was because Sarah and Abraham had mistreated her abominably after Sarah had forced her into a marriage with her husband. Hagar had fallen pregnant, which caused jealousy in the household, and Sarah mistreated her so badly that she felt she had no option but to flee. And she fled from Hebron back to Egypt, where she had come from. Genesis 16 is one of those times in Scripture where if you dig just a little bit, you find people who experience trauma in their lives. Hagar's trauma included racism and bullying to the point where she was forced to flee, not to mention being forcibly married to an 80-year-old. And when she fled, no human came after her to try and console her and bring her back, seeking to patch things up. Abraham and Sarah both let her go, and like, yeah, good riddance, bad luck, go. But Hagar's journey in Genesis 16 was also where she encountered Yahweh, whom she referred to as the God who sees me. In Hebrew, El Roy. And as such, Hagar stands as one of those who are not part of the covenant people, per se, who has experienced God for themselves. But if you have experienced trauma, you need to know that you can turn to the God who sees you too. But we are in Genesis 20, and they are making the same journey that Hagar had made. And presumably Hagar was with them as they made this journey. And I imagine that as they made this same journey, Hagar's memory thrilled her heart, especially if they passed that place where El Roy had revealed himself to her. But this was not her journey. Abraham had decided to make this journey, and Scripture doesn't tell us why Abraham made this journey. Was he bored in Hebron? We are not told. But as far as Scripture is concerned, we see no command from Yahweh for him to do this journey, which I think is significant. But you can imagine Hagar's reaction as they made that journey. But at some point they then changed direction and they ended up in Gerar. According to the MacArthur Study Bible, Gerar was, quote, a Philistine city on the border between Palestine and Egypt, about 10 miles south of Gaza. And the name of Gerar's king was Abimelech. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia tells us the following, quote, it is quite possible that Abimelech was a royal title rather than a personal name, since the title of Psalm 34, we find it applied to the king of Gath, elsewhere known by his personal name, Achish, 1 Samuel 27, verses 2 and 3, end quote. But all of this is incredibly familiar, as we will see. I know we've only read the first verse, we'll get through it, you'll understand. Because these events that we read about in chapter 20 occurred 25 years after Abraham had been ejected from Egypt by Pharaoh for exactly the same sin about which we will read this morning. In Genesis chapter 12, Abram was 75 years old. Genesis 12, verse 4. Here he is 99 years old. Now, the other aspect that we need to know before we move on is that these events, as Kent Hughes said in the quote I just read, these events must have occurred immediately after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why do I say that? Well, go back to chapter 18, Genesis 18, look at verses 10 and 14. This is before the events of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And look at what happened there. Genesis 18, verse 10. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Verse 14. This is God speaking. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. So twice Yahweh promised that within 12 months, Sarah would bear a son. And in chapter 20, Abram, as we shall see, tried to pass her off as his sister. And for Abraham's claim that Sarah was his sister to be convincing, obviously pregnancy would not be visible at that point. Clearly these events occurred before either she fell pregnant or before her belly started to grow in pregnancy. So that's why this must have happened immediately after the events of chapter 19, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, all of that is just background material. It lays the foundation for the rest of the chapter, but it's important for us to understand all that stuff as we come to Genesis chapter 20. We can move a lot quicker from here. So that's point number one. Point number two this morning, Abraham's sin. Abraham's sin. Look at verses 1 and 2. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negeb and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he journeyed in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, if you are visiting, or if you were not with us when we did Genesis chapter 12, let me tell you what Abraham's thinking was all about. Abraham's thinking was that if anyone found out that Sarah was actually his wife, then that person would kill Abraham in order to get her. But if Abraham was Sarah's brother, then he would be the man responsible for naming a bride price. And as such, Abraham could ask an insanely exorbitant bride price, thus ensuring it would never be accepted. That was his thinking. However, as we saw in Genesis chapter 12, where he did exactly the same thing, the man who eyed off his sister, in inverted commas, was the insanely rich man called Pharaoh. Pharaoh could afford to pay even an exorbitant bride price, all of which became an impossible dilemma for Abraham. And as we saw in Genesis 12, only Yahweh's intervention got him out of it. But all this then raises yet another aspect which does my head in. Because Sarah was 89 years old. And yet she was so apparently drop-dead gorgeous or desirable that Abraham fully expected to be killed at the age of 99, by the way, in order for someone to steal her from him. That's bizarre. An 89-year-old drop-dead gorgeous woman on the front of a magazine. I don't know, right? But that was his thinking. But just as happened in chapter 12, again in chapter 20, the man who cast his eyes on Sarah was Abimelech, again an insanely rich king. This is bizarre. I mean, deja vu, right? We've been here before. Now, for you and I, we just turn back a few pages in our Bible. But we're talking 25 years later. Exactly the same sin. Not only that, but when it happened back here, it ended disastrously. And 25 years later, hey, I've got an idea. Let's do this. Kent Hughes says this, quote, "There are certain old sins to which each of us are uniquely susceptible. Sin which clings so closely," according to Hebrews 12:1. "We each have our unique susceptibilities. Sins that may not appeal to others maintain a deadly lure for us and promote a tragic recidivism. Abraham's clinging sin when pressured was to trust himself rather than God. Generally, he trusted God. Abraham believed the divine promise, and it was credited to him as righteousness," chapter 15, verse 6. "But sometimes when pushed, he decided to give God a little help with a little lie. In articulate musings like, 'Lord, I trust you, but I just want to make sure that things work out right,' accompany such sins." And so Abraham once again lied about his relationship to Sarah. But there's a difference here between Genesis 20 and Genesis 12, but it's not a good one, okay? The difference here was that Hagar, an Egyptian slave girl that Pharaoh had given Abram 25 years previously, was right there with them. Surely Hagar had been told why she had been given to Abram all those years before. And of course, she herself has been Sarah's slave for all of those 25 years. Now, as a slave, she would not have been able to bring up the subject with her mistress. But surely she must have looked on in disbelief that all this was happening again. Not to mention Sarah's reaction to what was going on again. For a number of years, I was a technology teacher in high school, and I ran small engine motor mechanics classes. Each year I used to take the kids to the motor show. And in the motor show, people would give, manufacturers had giveaways, pamphlets, key rings, all sorts of stuff. And of course the kids would go around and pick up everything that was there, as did I. One year, one of these places had peppermints. And these peppermints were small. They were in a tiny little tin, about an inch or an inch and a half diameter. And these peppermints were tiny. They would have been about an eighth of an inch diameter, but they were really potent. And I picked up one of these tins and put one peppermint in my mouth. I was like, whoa, these are really strong. No big deal. All of us, kids included, we all took a tin of these peppermints. But the following day, I had motor mechanics class again. And one of the boys, showing off, decided to tip a whole tin into his mouth. It was hilarious. I very nearly cried out, but then I thought, no, this will be far more interesting if I pretend I didn't see it. Within 10 seconds, his face had screwed up. But of course, he had to look calm and cool and collected and all that sort of stuff. So the poor kid suffered there in silence. It was absolutely hilarious. Now, I mention that story because it applies here in one sense. I wonder how often God witnesses our sinful stupidity and just sits back saying, okay, let's see what happens here. Not that he doesn't know what's going to happen. Of course he does. God is sovereign. God is omnipotent. Omniscient, I should say. But as we sink deeper into our own foolishness, finally we have to cry out for God's help. And I imagine that on this occasion, God let Abraham sweat it out for a time. In fact, it must have been a certain amount of time. If you go down, look at verse 18. I know we've skipped all that's in between. That's okay. It'll still make sense. But if you look at verse 18 in chapter 20, "For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." So enough time must have passed for Abimelech's people to realize that none of their women were getting pregnant, and there had to be a reason behind that. And whether Abraham cried out to God for intervention or not, and I suspect he did not, otherwise I imagine that Moses would have recorded it, God nevertheless stepped in supernaturally. This brings us to point number three this morning, Yahweh's intervention. Yahweh's intervention. Because there's no way he was going to allow Abimelech to actually take Sarah and thereby thwart his eternal plans. After all, he had already made unilateral promises to Abraham. So not even Abraham's sinfulness could thwart those promises. So God stepped in both supernaturally and decisively. Look at verses 3 to 6. "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man, because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.' Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, 'Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, "She is my sister"? And she herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this.' Then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her.'" Now remember, this dream was all God's doing. Abraham had nothing to do with it. And we must accept Abimelech's response to God, to God's accusations as being true. After all, Abraham had stated categorically that Sarah was his sister, and Sarah herself had stated categorically that she was also his sister. So from Abimelech's point of view, it's hard to think of any way how he might have learned otherwise. Notice too that Yahweh sovereignly restricted Abimelech from touching her. That has interesting ramifications and implications. But imagine, put yourself in Abimelech's position for a moment. Imagine being confronted by a God you didn't even worship and having him say to you, "You are a dead man." Whoa! It must have chilled his blood. Look at verse 7. God continuing says, "Now then return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Yahweh finished this interaction with Abimelech by stating once again that if he did not act decisively, he would die. Scary stuff indeed. Interestingly, Genesis 20, verse 7 is the first occurrence in the Bible of the term prophet. And given Abraham's decided lack of credible testimony at that moment, it is curious that we read that declaration here. Abraham was certainly not behaving like one of God's prophets. That is, unless you think of Jonah as being a typical prophet, I guess. And I imagine Abimelech probably woke up in a cold sweat. He certainly wasted no time carrying out God's instructions. The first thing he did was to gather his people and tell them. This brings us to point number four, Abimelech's confrontation. Look at verse 8. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Again, these Philistines would have had their own gods that they worshipped, with a small g. Yet here a demonstrably more powerful god was not only taking charge, but terrified the king. There are other examples in Scripture where Yahweh revealed himself to pagan kings. I don't want to go through all of them. Let me tell you about two of them that were related. First of all, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was literally put out to pasture for 7 years. You don't do that to kings. And if you do that to a king, if the guy goes insane and you literally have to put him out and he's eating grass, as Nebuchadnezzar did, you certainly don't put him back on the throne. But God did. And in Daniel 4, verse 37, he said, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." Nebuchadnezzar's own grandson was King Belshazzar, and he did not learn that lesson. Daniel chapter 5, verses 4 to 6 says, "They," that is Belshazzar and his officials, "drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together." Those four things were all involuntary, and one of them was incredibly embarrassing. Well, probably all of them. Belshazzar should have learned from his grandfather. And Daniel basically told him as much. Daniel 5, verses 22 and 24 says, "And you, his son Belshazzar," who's actually his grandson, "and you, his successor, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed." And that particular night was the last night of Belshazzar's reign. Time after time, Yahweh has intervened in the lives of pagan men and women. But getting back to Genesis 20, what were the ongoing results of this interaction? Did any of Abimelech's people come to true saving faith in Yahweh? We are not told. But Abimelech's fear also affected the men under him. After informing his people of what had happened, Abimelech then called Abraham into his court. And this would have been the first time that Abraham learned that his lie had been uncovered. Look at verses 9 to 13. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me, you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" And I wonder if, even as he tried to explain his actions and the thinking that led up to it, Abraham realized that it was in reality a pathetic excuse. And it became clear that this was only Abraham's perception of the Philistines that caused him to act the way he did. What a pathetic example from the first man that Scripture refers to as one of God's prophets. Abraham's example as one of God's prophets set the bar really low. Again, Kent Hughes adds another aspect. He says this, quote, "Abraham's deceit pulled Sarah down with him. His sorry request, 'This is the kindness you must do to me at every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother,' verse 13, was a kind of domestic blackmail. How could Sarah do otherwise in the face of such a plea? Evidently, she is my sister deception had been a regular part of Abraham's life ever since God had called him to leave his father's house in Ur. Father Abraham was less of a saint than we might have concluded from the preceding chapters. And here he had little or no witness with Abimelech and his people, who were, after all, a microcosm of the nations that were to be blessed through Abraham. This was a very low time indeed, and it was all Abraham's fault. This, coupled with righteous Lot's catastrophic demise, is very sobering. Both their lives are ominous warnings to those in the train of faith, the church. It is entirely possible for the righteous, through their sins, to nullify their witness to the world permanently, as did Lot, or temporarily, as did Abraham." End quote. Sobering stuff, indeed. This brings us to point number 5. Yahweh shows grace in spite of Abraham's sin. Yahweh shows grace in spite of Abraham's sin. Now, last week we looked at the end of Genesis 19, the issue of Lot and his daughters. And we saw that despite the despicable sin of Lot's daughters, God nevertheless brought good out of that very bad situation. Perhaps you have seen in your own life examples of where God has completely turned around a disastrous situation and brought good out of it. Such situations humble us and bring great glory to God. Keep your finger there in Genesis 20. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 with me, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to read verses 7 to 18. Paul says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not given to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase in thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The fact that we as Christians are so weak and foolish and so often fail only brings more glory to God. You can now turn back to Genesis 20. And on this occasion, the same thing happened. Abraham's lack of faith almost brought everything crashing down, and it was only God's intervention which averted disaster. But God is faithful to his own promises. So once again, he not only brought glory to his name through this incident, but he also brought blessings on Abraham, which he certainly did not deserve. Look at verses 14 and 15. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." Abimelech not only increased Abraham's wealth, but he also guaranteed Abraham's safety, or God did through him. But it wasn't just Abraham who benefited. Look at verse 16. To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you and before everyone that you are vindicated." Kent Hughes tells us the 1,000 shekels of silver was an awesome monetary gift. 50 shekels was the most that could be offered for a bride. This was the price of 20 brides. Abraham's folly was met by amazing grace. But grace also went out from Yahweh to Abimelech and his people. Look at verses 17 and 18. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children, for the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. It was only in verse 17 that Abraham finally began behaving like a prophet that Yahweh had declared him to be. In fact, verse 17 records, "Then Abraham prayed to God." And that is the first time in Scripture that we read that word "prayed." In fact, verse 7 is actually the first time we read the word "pray" in the Bible, where Yahweh said to Abimelech regarding Abraham, "He will pray for you." God divinely used this episode in Abraham's life to bring him to prayer for other people. He then answered that prayer so that Abimelech's people could once again conceive. Has God brought circumstances into your own life that such that your own reaction is only to pray? I say only to pray, as though it were a trivial thing. Has God put you in that situation where you eventually cry out to him, which you should have done at the start? This brings us to point number 6, looking at applications. Now, obviously, there are many possible applications from this chapter. I want to highlight 3 of them for you. First of all, God blesses people with grace they do not deserve. In Genesis chapter 20, Abraham is seen at his human worst. Even though he was referred to as one of God's prophets, as we said, he certainly didn't behave like one of God's prophets. And this brings us back to the original thought that with which we started this morning. Every one of us as Christians, no matter how mature we may think ourselves to be, will always be sinners saved by grace. We are only sinners saved by grace. But praise God, we are sinners saved by grace. Second application, how godly wives should respond when their husband asks them to sin. Ooh, this is getting interesting. Turn over, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I will wait for you to find that passage because I want you to follow along as I read so that you can understand where I'm going and why I'm saying what I am. 1 Peter chapter 3, look at verses 1 to 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So in that passage, wives are to be subject to their own husbands, verse 1, and husbands are to show honor to their wives as the weaker vessel. But what happens when a husband demands that his wife do something that she knows to be against God's word? How should she respond? And here I find it fascinating that of all the women in the Old Testament, Peter chose Sarah as an example that wives should follow, calling Abraham her Lord. Yet it was Abraham who coerced her into lying about their relationship. Ladies, if your husband, whether he is a Christian or otherwise, if he asks you to do something you know that is not God-honoring, what should you do? Well, first of all, you should try to reason with your husband, letting him know why you believe that what he is asking of you is unbiblical. If he listens to you, then the problem is solved. But if he refuses to listen to you, you can seek help from a Christian friend, preferably someone known for their maturity. The two of you then can both meet with him and explain to him your position. Again, if he listens, well and good. But if you are part of a Bible teaching church, you can then reach out to the elders. And if they agree with your view, they then may meet with him and try to persuade him from Scripture as to why what he's asking is wrong. And if he still refuses to budge, they, if he's a member of the church, can then enact church discipline if that is appropriate. And hopefully you will see that all of this aligns with the instructions that Jesus gave the church in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. Third application, the need to be men and women of prayer. God instructed Abimelech to have Abraham pray for him, and God then answered Abraham's prayer, and Abimelech's people were healed of their infertility. All right, you're in 1 Peter. Go back a couple of pages to James chapter 5. Look at James 5, verses 13 to 18. James 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Prayer is incredibly powerful. Which then leads to a question. Why is it that our weekly prayer meeting here at church, it's usually only the elders and perhaps one deacon that attends? James says elsewhere, in fact, we might just go there, chapter 4. Look at verse 2, James 4, verse 2. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Listen to the words of E.M. Bounds. He says, quote, "We are constantly on a stretch, if not a strain, to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations to advance the church and secure enlargement and efficiency for the gospel. This trend of the day has a tendency to lose sight of the man or sink the man in the plan or organization. God's plan is to make much of the man, far more of him than anything else. Men are God's method. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. When God declares that, quote, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him, 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, he declares the necessity of men and his dependence on them as a channel through which to exert his power upon the world. This vital, urgent truth is one that this age of machinery is apt to forget. The forgetting of it is as baneful on the work of God as would be the striking of the sun from its sphere. What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Spirit can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men, men of prayer. The man, God's man, is made in the closet. His life and his profoundest convictions were born in his secret communion with God. The burdened and tearful agony of his spirit, his weightiest and sweetest messages were got when alone with God. Prayer makes the man. Prayer makes the preacher. Prayer makes the pastor. End quote. We as an eldership have discussed possible reasons why people may not attend our prayer meetings. And I imagine some people choose not to attend because they are scared that they'll be put on the spot and asked to pray aloud, which can be terrifying, so it's easier just not to attend. Now, if that is your reason that you don't attend our prayer meeting, I've spoken with Aaron and he has agreed not to put anyone on the spot, probably apart from the elders. So if you're not one of the elders, you should be okay. If he wants you to pray, then he will ask you before the prayer meeting. And of course, if he does ask you, you can still say no. That's fine. A second and related reason why people may not attend is that you have no idea what you will be confronted with. Maybe you think that the prayer meeting is so spiritual and you thought, I'm just not there, right? It's just totally beyond me. This next slide shows how we pray for a Sunday morning. This is a series of books that has been put out, Five Things to Pray for All Sorts of Subjects. Fantastic little books. Excellent. And each week we are working our way through one of those books. We are directed to a passage. So if you go to the next slide, each week we are directed to a passage. This was the one from this morning. And then from that passage, there are five things to pray for that subject from that passage. Okay? So as I said, this is the page from this morning. So that's what we do. For 20 minutes, we read the passage, which is usually only a few verses, and then we will read through each of those five things, and after each one, then we will pray. You don't have to come and pray out loud if you don't want to, that's fine. But we want you to come and pray. You can pray in your heart. You can pray along with the person who is praying. So if either of those are the reasons why you do not come, because you fear that you will be called upon to pray, or that you don't know what we pray for, well, now you do. Please come and pray with us. Both in the morning at 9:30, we have a prayer meeting in the hall. And as Aaron said, this afternoon at 4:30, we will be praying for the upcoming evening service. Please come and pray with us. As we come to the end of our service, the end of our sermon, please bow your heads and let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this passage in Genesis chapter 20. It is so refreshing for us to look on at a man like Abraham, who is a giant of the faith, a man who is celebrated in the book of Hebrews repeatedly, and rightly so. And yet he was a man with feet like clay, like all of us. Father, we pray thee. We praise you for this passage which has been put there for our edification. We pray that we would be encouraged that when we are tempted to sin, whatever our sin of choice is, that we would remember Abraham and say, no, I want to follow God. We pray that you would continue to make us more like Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. Again, we thank you for the practical nature of your word and the applicability of your word. Lord, please do a work of grace in all hearts who do not know you. May they see their need of a Savior and run to Christ. And for those of us who know you, Father, we pray that you would continue your work in us. And while we are reminded in this passage that we are only and ever will be sinners saved by grace, we rejoice that we are sinners saved by grace. Father, we thank you for your mercy, for your grace, for your loving kindness, for your magnanimity in drawing us into your kingdom. Make us more like Christ, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.